All right, well, let's go ahead and pray one more time together. Father, we thank you so much for this time that we get to have in your word. We pray, God, that you would inspire this time. That is, to fill it with your breath, with your spirit. God, that you would fill this place and that you would help us to be so engaged with you right now that it's as though we're hearing your audible voice to speak directly into our own hearts and minds, that you would shape us to be more like you. So bless this time, use this time, fill this time, and be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. As we are with lightning speed moving through the Beatitudes. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you know why that's funny. Or not funny, I guess it depends on your perspective. In February 2002, I had just been officially ordained as a pastor. My dad wasn't able to make it to my ordination. He felt kind of bad about it, so he got me a couple of tickets to go see the Lakers play the Washington Wizards. I remember that game in February. I've been to a number of games, and there are only a handful of games that I can still see in my own mind's eye as clearly today as it was the day that I saw it. And this was one of those games. Shaq was injured that night, and so that left Kobe to lead the defending champs against the Washington Wizards, led by this up-and-comer that you may or may not be familiar with, by the name of Michael Jordan. And by up-and-comer, I mean he was about 187 years old and had already established himself as the greatest basketball player ever. But it was billed as the Clash of the Titans. The new versus the established. The rising star versus the greatest ever. And there was a lot of hype going into that game, and I was amped up about it. I saw the beginning of this game, and Jordan was Jordan. I mean, it was the first time I'd ever seen him play live. I never saw him play live in his Chicago Bull days. I saw him on TV, never lived, and I got to see him live, and it was incredible to see him as a master of his craft doing his thing. At one point in the second quarter, he stripped Kobe of the ball and took it the other way. And the whole place went nuts, right? It was crazy to see this guy, the greatest ever, kind of school this young up-and-comer. By the time the third quarter came, the Wizards were up on the Lakers by 20 points. And it seemed like it was a done deal. I was just hoping for an entertaining game the rest of the way. I got an entertaining game. Led by Kobe, the Lakers came back. He ended up with a triple-double. He, at one point, while Michael Jordan was guarding him, kind of pulled up and shot a jumper right in his face, and the place started to go crazy. But where the place went absolutely insane was when Kobe stripped Jordan and took it the other way and brought it home, and the place went bonkers. It was one of the most live moments I'd ever experienced at Staples Center to that point. It was an amazing moment to witness in real life with my own eyes, being in the presence where those in the league kind of considered a passing of the baton kind of moment, where Jordan was handing over the title of the greatest in the league over to Kobe Bean Bryant. At the time, Kobe was 23 years old. None of us knew that night that he had already lived more than half his life. Setting aside my LA roots, my sports enthusiasm, and my Lakers and basketball fandom, I'm not sharing this moment as a way of writing the coattails of what's happening in our own community today. This isn't a way of using it for my own means as much as it is something that God is working within my own heart concerning what we've all experienced that I want to share with you. This isn't about sports. This isn't about me being a sports fan. This isn't about using an illustration for my own means or anything like that. As much as it is an opportunity for us to have a sobering moment. As soon as I found out that Kobe died at the young age of 41 this last Sunday, as God is my witness, the first thought that kind of crossed my mind was, I wonder where he stood with Jesus. More than missing him as a Lakers fan, more than appreciating him and the things that he did as a fan of the sport of basketball, I know that he led a complicated life, and I'm not really here to argue the merits of whether or not he should or should not be considered great. Because the reality is, no matter his accolades, no matter his accomplishments, no matter his fame of becoming this global icon, none of it mattered much of anything unless he had a saving relationship with Jesus. At the time, I didn't know anything about the lives of the other 9 people. All I knew is that Kobe was on that helicopter when it went down. And it wasn't about the ovation and the outpouring of a response of the whole world in regards to this loss of this man. But it was whether or not he heard from God himself, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Because it wasn't about what he had done necessarily as much as whether or not he had a saving relationship with Jesus. It's not a matter of what we see in him or how the world responds to him, but what God knows him to be. Because it's not about the outward appearance that God cares about. It's the heart, just as God told Samuel. As cool as it would be for us to have X-ray vision and to be able to look beyond the surface and into the soul of another person, that's impossible for us to do naturally as humans. We can't see into the state of another person's being. All we can do naturally is respond based on our own perceptions of what we see and experience on the outside. But what matters most to God isn't what we see, but what God sees. Therefore, if we call ourselves God's people, it's important that we look at each other through the lens of God's perspective. That's the heart of mercy. That's the heart of mercy, looking beyond the surface. Looking beyond the experience, looking beyond what people think of us or what people know about us or what people assume about us, but being able to look beyond the surface and to see each other through God's eyes and to respond in kind. The title of our message tonight is Eyes of Mercy. Eyes of Mercy. That it's not just about our actions that we respond to, but about who we are and the way that we look at and see one another. So continuing the message that Jesus is giving on the key to happiness, the road to happiness, there's this progression of thought on what happiness looks like that we've been going through as Jesus is giving his sermon there on the mount. And we're continuing tonight, but we're going to pick it up where Jesus begins in verse 3, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The focus of our study tonight is in the next step of this progression of happiness that Jesus is telling us about. He starts by letting us know that happiness begins in the way that we see ourselves in light of our sin, understanding that without Jesus, we have nothing and are nothing spiritually and eternally, and that means that we desperately need him. But that brings us to a place of happiness, because if we recognize we have nothing apart from Jesus, that puts us in position to receive Jesus, to have Jesus. And that is where our happiness finds its foundation, not in who we are, but in who Jesus is and in our connection to him. Carrying out that flow of thought, the next step is in mourning. See, if we have nothing and are nothing as a result of our sin, we experience the death of our sin, and that brings us to a place of mourning because of our sin. But we find happiness through the comfort of God's forgiveness when we recognize that we're sinners and we mourn and grieve over the result of our sin. It drives us to Jesus to repent before him and receive from his forgiveness, which brings us comfort. And that forgiveness leads us to submission, where we're told, happy is the meek, the person that submits their life to Jesus. See, we know we have nothing and are nothing without him, and we mourn over our sins, so we submit our life to him. And then we get the best of him, which brings real happiness. And then if we see and recognize that life in him brings us real happiness, then we start to hunger and thirst for righteousness so that we could be right before him, so we can continue to experience him and be satisfied by the life that comes from him. And that leads to this next progression in thought, where Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The word mercy is interesting. In the Greek, it's less of a word and more of a thought, if you will. See, mercy, if you were to define it, is essentially showing compassion stemming from empathy. Showing compassion stemming from empathy. It means, in essence, to look at a person's situation or their experience or what they're going through, to feel what they feel and to be moved to respond. It's not just about the feeling, but it's the feeling that leads to action. That's at the heart of mercy. So that we can get an illustration of what this mercy looks like, leave a marker here in Matthew chapter 5 and turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. The Gospel of Luke chapter 10. Where at this point, we're going to see that mercy is linked to the way that we love. Mercy is linked to the way that we love. If we want to see an illustration of mercy in effect, we see that it has its foundation in love by what happens in this interaction that Jesus has with a man that's trying to more or less trap Jesus. We're told in verse 25 that, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And so he, Jesus, said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So this man is a lawyer, which essentially means that he is a person that is embedded in the Old Testament law, to know the Old Testament law, and to essentially be committed that Israel keep the Old Testament law. And he said, so what's written in the law? You're a lawyer. What's written in the law? What's your reading of it? And so he says to Jesus, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And so he, Jesus, said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But he, the lawyer, said, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, it's interesting at this point, right? Because this lawyer doesn't then say, "Well, that's what I've been doing, so I'm good to go." But instead, he sought to justify himself. See, Jesus is helping us all understand, along with this man, that loving the Lord our God with everything that we have and loving each other, well, that's at the center of what it means to be right before God. And sin comes in because we break both of those commandments. And this guy, understanding it, wants to justify himself and say, "Well, if I'm supposed to love my neighbor, who is my neighbor?" And so Jesus says to him, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came there where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, so that he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to an innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he, the lawyer, said to him, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now there's a few things we want to establish here in this story as we see mercy illustrated for us. For one, you'll notice that the lawyer noticed that the acts of the Samaritan were acts of mercy. Mercy isn't just about forgiveness. Mercy encompasses a certain amount of forgiveness or has its application in forgiveness, and we're going to talk about that in a few moments, but it's not just about forgiveness. See, we see illustrated for us what mercy looks like by the details given to us by Jesus. As the lawyer notices that these are acts of mercy, and that word for mercy that the lawyer uses is the exact same word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount, we see that Jesus describes what this mercy looks like by the fact that this is an outpouring of love. How do we know that this is an outpouring of love? Well, remember, the lawyer said we're supposed to love our neighbors, right? And Jesus is like, "Well, who's our neighbor?" And Jesus gives this story. So this is a story of a person acting in love, according to Jesus. Now, why did this Samaritan act in love? Well, we're also told here it's because he had compassion. So mercy has its foundation in love, and it's linked to compassion. Has its foundation in love, and it's linked to compassion. See, if we love one another, if we choose to love one another, if we act in love towards one another, because remember, love is something we're supposed to do, not something we're supposed to feel. Remember, the lawyer said to Jesus, "What do I need to do?" And Jesus reminded him of the law, and he said, "I'm supposed to love God, and I'm supposed to love my neighbor. Those are actions that I do, not feelings that I feel." And he said, love looks like this man that has compassion on another man, and that compassion led him to acts of service, and that service and the compassion and the love equals mercy. You see how it's all laid out there? This is at the heart of mercy. Now, it has its application in a lot of different ways. Sometimes it is in the way that we serve one another and see needs in one another. My wife went to Walgreens, that's right by our house, not too long ago, just I think a week or so ago. And as she was coming out of the Walgreens, or actually going into the Walgreens, she saw a homeless lady sleeping on the sidewalk right next to where the Walgreens is. And my wife has a wonderful, compassionate heart for those that are homeless. She grieves over it all the time. And so she saw this as an opportunity. She not only felt bad for the lady, but she decided she wanted to do something about it. So she went into the Walgreens where they had, you know, these like sandwiches and things like that, bought her some food, and then brought it out to her. And the lady was sleeping on the sidewalk, and my wife was like, am I supposed to wake her up and tell her that food's there? Do I just leave it to her? I don't know what to do. And she's like, I don't like to be woken up when I'm in the middle of sleeping, no matter where I am, so I'm gonna just leave it here. So she kind of quietly walks up to the lady and lays the food there, and apparently the lady woke up, saw what she was being given, and said, cigarettes! I want cigarettes! Go get me cigarettes! And my wife is like, no, but here's some food. And she's like, I want cigarettes! She's like, no, but here's food. Cigarettes! And my wife was like, I didn't know what to do, so I got out of there. You know, so she starts going back to the car. And as she's going to the car, the lady continues to shout at her, buy me cigarettes!